Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is your opportunity to function under the sacrifice of grace giving as you understand God's plan and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Proverbs chapter 12, and in your notes to the doctrine of peace. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class to deal with the spiritual issues that confront the believer at every moment in their lives, in fact, but certainly before the intake of doctrine, it is critical that the believer make sure that they are in fellowship. Generally speaking, the fundies do this all the wrong way. They wait till the end of the service to ask you to get right with God, and it is critical that you get right with God, as it were, before. And that is simply accomplished by virtue of the rebound technique. If you have committed a personal sin, you are out of fellowship. The second you confess that sin to God and admit that you're wrong, God instantaneously forgives you, cleanses you from all unrighteousness, restores you to fellowship, and you have resumed the abiding status that was established at salvation. So that is why we are here first, is to deal with that, and then beyond that, whatever else you might need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you provide for us in the angelic conflict, recognizing that it is our time on the stage of history, and that as believers we have the opportunity now to make an eternal mark for your plan by virtue of accepting your word, walking by faith, and applying the doctrine that we are taught. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with the Roman numeral 6 issues related to external peace. We have dealt with the internal peace, both at a phase 1 level, obviously as you are reconciled to God at salvation, and at a phase 2 level, where you continue to maintain internal peace by walking in fellowship and by having no estrangement from God. Now, externally, there is, again, you have the relationship between yourself and God, which is the vertical, and you have horizontal relationships in terms of God's plan, and the reality is that this is to be characterized as much as possible by peace as well. Lack of conflicts and that sort of thing, other than, as we have stated before, unless doctrine is compromised in some way. In that case, you cannot maintain peace, unfortunately. We are down to point D on this one. There are special blessings promised to those that promote peace, such as, one, blessing in time and eternity for peacemakers. Proverbs 12:20, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. But counselors of peace have joy. The internal dynamic that characterizes those who want to live at peace. And also Matthew 5:9, which deals with the eschatological benefits, promises with respect to the coming kingdom, in terms of those who seek and pursue peace. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And in a sense, obviously, the phrase sons of God here is more than just generic. It is a very high title in terms of the eternal niche. We recognize that we're all sons of God by faith. But to be known as a son of God and to really fully manifest that is dealt with here in terms of peacemaking. Two, the promise of an honorable memory with future generations, Psalm 37:37. This is one of the things that characterizes the human race is their desire to have their name live on after them. This is one of the characteristics of the blessings promised to Abraham. Your memory was going to endure from generation to generation. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, people are worried about what other people think, sometimes rightly so, most times wrongly so. They're worried about approbation. They're trying to cover themselves, look good, that sort of thing. But God promises a reward, a future reward, for those that deal with these sorts of things honorably. Mark the blameless man and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. And the idea there is an end, future reputation. The idea is that people are going to rightly celebrate the memory. Three, God will deliver you from the antagonism of your enemies, Proverbs 16:7. The fact is we never know when and where someone is going to become antagonistic. We can't predict this. We can't anticipate it. But when it happens, you can function knowing that your enemies are not going to get one up on you. Now, it may look like they would do on the surface in the temporal realm, but doesn't mean they're going too long term. And that's where you have to be willing, again, to humble yourself under the hand of God and deal with this in terms of how he would have you handle it. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so God, in some ways, will silence the hostility of critics and all of that because this is a promise for those who seek the Lord, who pursue his plan, and who ultimately, in time, please him. Enoch had this reputation that he was pleasing to God. Abraham had this reputation that he became a friend of God. And so we see these types of things fulfilled in believers in the Bible. Negative types do not seek peace and do not know the blessings of it. Isaiah 48:22. Those outside the plan of God, at a certain level, they have what we call a pseudo-peace. They have a pseudo-joy. They function, and as long as their house of cards is not threatened, they seem fine on the surface, at any rate. But do they have the internal dynamic of peace? The answer is no. No, they don't. And when their life is threatened in some way, they will show themselves for what they are. Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. Romans 3:17 as well in the New Testament. So God intentionally, as we might say, robs these people of their peace. But it's due to their own negative volition. How are you going to have peace if you don't understand and pursue the realm of doctrine? This comes across very loud and clear at the point of physical death. You really see what people are made of then. When it comes time to die, what do? You see them at the funerals. They're falling apart. They're weeping. They're carrying on. And we understand legitimate emotion, and we're not against legitimate emotion. But the reality is God is intentionally set against these people. And so when push comes to shove, as it inevitably will in the angelic conflict, when push comes to shove, these people don't have the inner dynamic. God is not for them. And in fact, there are other verses that indicates that when their trouble comes on them, like a whirlwind, as he says, like we might say like a hurricane or a tornado, when it comes upon them rapidly and it's destructive, he said, I'll step back and laugh. He said, you know, I'm not going to support you. I haven't supported you right along. And so we see in some ways both the goodness, as Paul says in one spot, the goodness and the severity of God. Behold his goodness to you who are saved, to the blessings of peace and all of that. Behold the severity towards those on the outside who reject his plan. So Romans 3:17, and this is an indictment, sort of a lengthy indictment, in fact, of the entire human race, primarily directed toward the Gentiles, but not exclusively. And the paths of peace, they have not known. Here is a from the divine viewpoint. Paul talks about the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles beginning in verse 9 here. Are we better than they are? Not at all. Absolutely not. Paul wasn't arrogant. He wasn't pro-Semitic in that regard. He recognized that we're all under the domination of sin. And then he gives this indictment of the human race as recorded from the Old Testament. And this is how God sees the human race. Now, this isn't how the human race sees the human race, but this is how God sees them. There's none righteous, not even one. There isn't anybody that understands. You only got salvation because God the Holy Spirit sought you out and pursued you. We didn't pursue God. He pursued us first. As it says in 1 John, we love only because he first loved us. So he's the instigator in all of this. And so the world does not seek God, this idea. And this was promoted very much in the Baptist church where I came from. People are out there just starving for the truth. They want to know. They're just dying for the truth, and you got to get it to them. And if you don't, well, if you really believe that, how do you sleep at night? I mean, good Lord. There's millions of people out there, billions, 6.5 and counting. How are you going to do all that? But that was what was inculcated into us was, oh, people are just anxious and hungry for the truth, and they're starving, and it's your fault. And they're going to hell, and it's your fault. Oh, bummer. I feel bad. Well, but that was what was taught. I mean, that was the way it was put to us. And I wonder, how did we even sleep at night? If you really buy into that. See, the idea is, though, the world doesn't pursue God. God pursues them at whatever level he does. But that's the beauty of having foreknowledge and knowing where the positive volition resides. F1 does not achieve or maintain peace with God by embracing negative volition, including negative volition in the family, and violating the doctrine of separation. Matthew 10, 34 through 39. People seek to maintain peace in the family. Either rightly or wrongly so. We're not telling you to be intentionally antagonistic. But when you know somebody's negative, I mean, you've seen them reject doctrine. You know where they're coming from. This is not a guessing game. This is not judgmentalism. You know. And then what's your responsibility under this issue? The fact is, we all have, or at least I think most of us have, negative family members. And sure, we'd like them to come to the truth, but they're not going to. And we can't make them. We can't, in that regard, change their volition. All we can do is react to it, as it were. But how are we to react to it? Are we to make excuses for them? Well, they're good people. They just, you know. No, they're negative. They're hostile to God. Let's face it for what it is. They reject doctrine and in some cases have rejected it point blank range. They've heard the truth, been exposed to it, and rejected it. And again, things are different. You have different kinds of family members. You have those who've never really heard it, who aren't hostile, but again, they're still negative. Do they fall under this doctrine? In my opinion, they do. I don't see some exclusions here. Matthew 10, 34 through 39, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Well, wait a minute, why are we studying this doctrine then? Isn't this all about, I mean, doesn't peace originate with Jesus Christ? Yes. He's talking about the reality here now of the spiritual conflict that exists at all times. And he did not personally or could not resolve that for everybody. I didn't come to bring peace. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. A sword here is a metaphor for conflict. I mean, you could change the word sword. It's literally sword. But you could change it to conflict and make an interpretative translation and do no injustice to what the text is getting at. I didn't come to bring tranquility or peace and all of that. I came to bring conflict. What? I thought you were the Prince of Peace. Well, he is the Prince of Peace. This is where people don't fully grasp all this. And I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those in his own household. That's what the sad thing is. The reality is you have to see this the way God sees it. If they're negative and they're hostile, they're enemies of God's plan, and they're your enemy, whether you like it or not. People, I laugh at people, secretly mostly. I try not to do it to their faces. It upset them. But they say, oh, yeah, I've got this all wired. I've got it all figured out. I've properly applied separation towards my family. But I know in their heart they haven't. They haven't fooled me just by using the right words. See, sometimes I think people think I'm as dumb as I look. But again, I'm not as dumb as I look. You can recognize those that have and those that haven't. It's pretty evident in their demeanor that people haven't separated in their hearts, although they claim to have. That much I know. And this is what this verse is about. He who loves father or mother more than doctrine. Again, me is Jesus Christ. Well, what are we studying here? As far as I know, this is his word. As far as I believe, it's inspired by him. And when Matthew here recorded this under inspiration, this is the word of God. So if you, and people say, well, I don't love them more than I love Jesus. Well, but would you miss Bible class to go hang out with your negative relatives sometimes? Now, that's a question, isn't it? Personally, me, no, I wouldn't. But I'm not saying there's never a time either, by the way. Don't go to the extreme. I mean, if you do something like this once a year or whatever, okay, I understand. There's the honor father and mother principle. But that really gets into other issues. That really has a primarily financial emphasis. But, you know, seeing them occasionally, that's not even, you know, you get together on Thanksgiving, okay, big deal. I don't think you've totally violated doctrine by doing that. But if you haven't separated from them in your heart in the first place, that's where the violation lies. It's not the external things. This is what Jesus was constantly pounding home to the Pharisees. They looked good on the outside. Overtly, you'd look at them and say, oh, they're squeaky clean. But in their hearts, they were full of all kinds of junk. And he kept trying to drive home to them. That's why he kept expanding the definitions of the true intent of the Old Testament teachings. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you that every man that looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery. And what's the real issue in adultery? Is it the physical act? That's what shocks people. It's right here. It's the heart. It's what's in you. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thefts, evil thoughts, murders, thefts, adulteries, etc., etc., etc. So the reality is here, the separation has to occur in the heart. And if you haven't, well, then you're guilty of loving father or mother more than the Lord. That's just the way it is. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. If you're not willing to sacrifice for his plan, well, forget it. You're not worthy. This is what it takes. He who has found his life shall lose it. As you have this grand scheme, this grand design for your life, how you're going to make it work, what's going to happen, where you're headed in the future. I've got my scheme all laid out. I'm going to retire at 65. Well, I think you can retire at 62 now, but 62, I'm going to start getting Social Security. I'm going to do this and this and this and this and this. And you got it all wired. And the whole future's laid out for you. Guess what? What if that isn't God's plan for you? What? Who? God's plan? Hey, I had my plan. That's finding your life. He who finds his life's going to lose it. Because ultimately, he's living for himself. And he who receives, and he who has lost his life for my sake. So when it boils down to what are the sacrifices of doctrine really worth? And isn't this pretty much what the whole gist of this text here is about? Isn't it about sacrifice? It's about giving up things that are dear to you personally, and even legitimate things, relationships in your family. We don't think those are non-legitimate. I think that's certainly legitimate. I think Jesus thought they were legitimate. But you observe Jesus Christ in his life. How did he deal with his family? You know, his mother came to him, started trying to boss him around, tell him how to run his ministry. You know what he said? Woman? He could have called her mom. There was a word for mom. He called her woman. What have I to do with you? What's that to us? What are you telling me this for? Because inevitably, this is the nature of life. Your relatives will try to influence you. That's just the way it works. And Jesus put her on the spot right away. This was very early on in his ministry. This is at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And more or less told her, hey, I'll handle this the way I'll handle it. God's plan for me is for me to figure out, not for you to tell me. And she didn't even recognize he was God. Go figure. But, I mean, if you really thought God was standing in front of you, would you offer him advice? Most of us would. Of course we would. We'd be just like Mary. So, on the one hand, we can't be too hard on her. But on the other hand, we have to realize she was totally maladjusted at that level. Peter offered the Lord advice repeatedly. In fact, he rebuked him, pulled him aside, told him, you're an idiot, Lord. This ain't going to happen. Oh, sorry. Sorry about the idiot comment, Lord. Well, guess what? All of this is about sacrifice. If you don't take up your cross, what is that supposed to symbolize, you figure? death to your own self, to your own ideas, to your own plans. That's what it means. So again, one doesn't maintain or achieve peace by embracing negative volition. That does not really bring peace into the situation, not God's peace at any rate. It may bring compromise, may bring a temporal truce, but it doesn't bring true peace. The legitimate pursuit of peace does not negate the doctrine of separation from those that are hostile, even if they are family. Luke 9:5. And you see, Jesus, when he operated, his brothers tried to force him into certain things. And he basically told them, leave me alone. You know, they come to get him. They're there to help. We're only here to help. That's what scares me when people tell me that. I'm here to help. Uh-oh. Duck. Here it comes. They came to get Jesus because they thought he was insane. They thought he'd lost his mind. I mean, he's running around telling people he's the Messiah, for goodness sake. He's attracted this rather large following. And they're aware of all of this. They come to get him, and they said, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he turns around and says, who are my mother and my brothers? Wasn't this an insult to Mary and his family? No, he's making a spiritual point. It is an insult, certainly. They're not my real family. My real family isn't these people that I'm related to. My real family is those that embrace the word of God and do it. That's my real family. That's the family that matters. Luke 9:5, and as for you who do not receive you, as you go out from the city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And he basically said, look, you don't try to make peace with these people. If they don't accept the doctrine, let them know what you think of them. This shaking the dust off of your feet was a physical sign in order to materially tell people, look, I disapprove of you in the strongest terms possible. And I'm leaving your city, and I'm not coming back. And that was what the sign was for. Also, Luke 10:11, again, the same sort of idea. Even the dust of your city which clings to your feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this. One thing you better recognize, the kingdom of God has come near to you, and you didn't recognize it. And that was one of the things, of course, Jesus bemoaned at the time of his crucifixion. Oh, Jerusalem, you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. Here it was right in front of you, and you didn't get it. That's bad. Well, 7, there is a false or pseudo-peace that is offered by the cosmos. A, Jesus Christ spoke of the, quote, peace that the world has to offer. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, indicating that the world gives a pseudo-peace. They give us a form of peace, but it's not the peace of God. They offer something. If the cosmos had nothing to offer, why do you think people would embrace it? Of course they offer something. But what is their sort of pseudo-peace? I like watching the old reruns of Seinfeld. George exemplified the cosmos' version of peace, I think. I mean, you watch George and Elaine and Jerry, and you watch these people and Kramer, and what kind of peace did they really have? Well, as long as everything was going okay, they were okay. But the second something bad happened, like, you know, George would take any little slight as an insult. It didn't make any difference what it was, any little slight. And I mean, and he was fine as long as everything went his way. I saw one the other day. It was kind of funny. He's walking with this girl. He's on a date. And they're talking in the park. And he says, you know, she says, oh, watch out. There's some manure on the ground. He said, you know, manure is not a bad word. And he goes into this lecture on manure. Reminds me of some people I know. And I'm like, and the girl never wants to see him again, of course, because he's an idiot. I mean, this isn't my idea of first date conversation. Let me share my thoughts on manure with you. So she never wants to see him again. Well, he is just flabbergasted. How can this be? And so Jerry's talking to him. He says, so really this kind of started about the time the manure thing came up. Yeah. I think I'm seeing a correlation here. Well, that's the idea. I mean, they're fine as long as everything goes their way, as long as nothing gets shattered, as long as nothing's really problematic, they're fine. That's the peace of the cosmos. B, this false peace is not based on the principles of doctrine, but is based on pleasant circumstances, the details of life, popularity, achievements, money, fun, personal and family relationships. I wish I could hear the number of times, or remember the number of times I've heard people say, nothing's more important than family. Really, that's not what the Bible teaches, but that's an interesting concept, I guess. It's not what the Bible says. So again, you threaten their pleasant circumstances. You threaten their money. You'll find out what people are made of real quick. See, when any one of the things on which they build their house of cards is threatened, their peace vanishes, and they will show their true colors. And it won't take them long, either. The outwardly cosmic unbelievers and believers maintain peace with others by means of hypocrisy, flying false colors, compromising their norms and standards when they deem it necessary. Psalm 28:3. So we have a number, and I didn't cite a whole bunch of them, but there's a number of passages in the New Testament about the nature of hypocrisy. Pretending to be something you're not. Why don't you just admit what the truth is and move on? Wouldn't that be a lot easier? It's a lot less wear and tear on you if you just admit what the truth is and move on. But if you're constantly trying to hold up this facade so everybody will see it and think, oh, that's what they are. Be yourself and admit who you are. I mean, I got to believe that, you know, there's a reason why you're who you are. God created you. He put you here for a purpose. I mean, either that or it was just an accident. But we all have a purpose for being here. We all are valuable to God's plan, obviously. He has us here for a reason. So be who you are. I mean, I'm not saying give in to yourself and cater to your STA. What I'm saying is be who you are. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't fly false colors. Don't put up a facade to try to hide what's going on. It doesn't work. You don't fool people. People are not fooled by that if they've got any discernment whatsoever. Well, maybe suckers are fooled by it. And believe me, who was it? There's a sucker born every minute. 28:3, do not drag me away with the wicked, with those who work iniquity, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their heart. Pay them back according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord and the deeds of his hands. He will tear them down and not build them up. So again, the idea, and you've got many, like for instance, we're going to get one in 1 Timothy 1:3. You could also add that one here, I suppose. There are a number of verses in, or pardon me, 1:5, about not being hypocritical, about not flying false colors. And this is one of the goals of instruction and doctrine, is to teach people not to do this. People do this. This is the nature of the human race. This is the nature of the human experience. This is, in fact, human nature. But be yourself, for better or for worse. I mean, if you're yourself and you say, well, I really made a fool out of myself. Well, at least you've seen it. You've acknowledged it. You've dealt with it. But if you're flying false colors, you don't even admit the truth to yourself. You hide the truth from your own self. Now, why would you do that? That's not sound in thinking. You have to say, well, you know, geez, okay, I'm an idiot sometimes. Admit it. Move on. It's not like we all aren't. So nobody has anything on us in that regard. For the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a non-hypocritical faith. The word sincere is non-hypocritical. And there are multiple commands. You can do a search, and if you got a thesaur, or pardon me, a lexicon, you can do a search on hypocritas, and hypocritas. And basically, the hypocrite was a theatrical term for players in a play. They gave off their lines, but they gave them off under a mask, and that's what it means. Don't give off your lines from under a mask. That's what a hypocrite is. And so, you know, the cosmos even has a false version, a false definition of what a hypocrite is. They say a hypocrite is essentially, they tend to try to use the term to be a derogatory term for when you don't live up to their standards. So then you're a hypocrite if you don't live up to their standards. Well, no. A hypocrite's a person that gives off his lines from under a mask, who's pretending to be something that they're not. Well, he, the adjusted believer, does not pretend to be something he is not in order to establish or maintain a relationship with others. Romans 12:9. But the danger of all of this is if we're all going to be ourselves, then we either all have to accept each other or this short circuits the whole process. And from what I see in the scripture, the goal is to accept one another. And to allow people to be themselves. Allow them time to grow. Allow them time to think through things. Now, there comes a point, okay, you've had time to think through. You should have figured this out by now. But even then, you still have to be patient. You still have to teach the doctrine. If I gave up on everybody every time I saw a failure, well, I'd be the most frustrated of all people in the world. That doesn't happen. You can't let that happen. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. And essentially, again, this is in a form of a command. Abhor that which is evil. Hold fast. Cling to that which is good. James 3:17. Now, this is one we sort of alluded to or read the other night, actually. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering. See, when people are changing boats in the middle of the stream, that's not unwavering. You dance with the one that brought you. To use an old phrase, full of good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and also 1 Peter 2:1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile, malice is an evil mental attitude where you desire bad things to happen to people. You secretly wish evil on them. That's bad. All guile, that's similar but not exactly the same as hypocrisy. Guile is sort of the negative side of discernment. You know, we're commanded to be discerning, to see things, to think through them and all of that. The person that operates under guile is the person that sees it but he tries to manipulate it to his own advantage, where we're just commanded to be discerning, to see it but not use it to our own advantage. Just acknowledge it for what it is. Guile is using things to your advantage that you see. And hypocrisy, which is closely related, and envy, and all slander. So the reality is here, again, these things, essentially this is a command to rebound before you take in the Word of God, because he goes right into long for the pure milk of the Word. F, neither does he compromise his doctrinal standards in order to make others that are engaged in STA or human viewpoint activities feel comfortable. Galatians 2:11. This is one of the dangers, and this is one of the pressures that believers will put on you. They will engage in some activity that's not proper, not correct, and not right. But they don't want you to say so. They don't want you to stand up and address it for what it is. So they put pressure on you not to talk. Don't bring this up. Well, as a believer, and here we see Paul sort of exemplified this when dealing with Peter. When Cephas... Again, that's Peter's Aramaic name. That means stone or pebble in Aramaic. Came to Antioch. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter was wrong. He was out of sync with God and God's plan. And somebody needed to stand up and tell him, and Paul was the guy to do it. There others, unfortunately, got carried away in his dissimulation. You can't afford to get carried away in people's dissimulation. If you get snowed by people and you fall into their stuff, you're going to be just as dumb as they are. And that's not good. And in this case, it was something that was threatening the entire church. Certain things are not what we might call at a critical mass. You don't have to deal with it. You can let certain things slide. You can be patient about certain things. And the reality is there are certain things that are critical, though. There are certain junctures that you come to in the Christian life. Certain things have to be dealt with, like it or not. And in most cases, you won't like it because it's generally not pleasant things. It's things that are unpleasant. And so some things, unpleasant things, you can let slide. You can say, okay, I can deal with that. Give them time. Let's hope they outgrow it. It's not hurting the church. Okay. But then certain other things actually affect the sanctity of the church, actually affect the body itself. And that has to be dealt with. The corporate witness of the body, if that's compromised, that has to be dealt with. You can't look the other way. If you do, you're making a huge mistake, in my opinion. So here Paul deals with an issue that was threatening the body there in Galatia. And Peter came down. for prior to the coming of certain men from James. Again, it's my contention that there was some hostility and problems and antagonism that existed between James and Paul. Because James basically was the pastor of a church of legalists. Or he tolerated it at some level that Paul didn't, is all I could figure out. I'm not saying the whole church was legalistic. A person could have, in my opinion, they could be legalistic in a certain area without being a full-blown legalist. A full-blown legalist, that's like the Church of Christ. If you go study their doctrine, they're full-blown legalists. There's a lot of them. I'm just citing them. But there's other groups out there that are full-blown legalists. They promote legalism actively in their church. The Assemblies of God are like that. The Nazarenes. And the Baptists at a certain level, but they're at least two-faced about it. So I got to give them that one. I don't know if that's good. It's not. But you have like your full-blown legalist. Then you have a person that's like legalistic in a certain area. Or a couple areas, maybe. And to me, those are not the same animal. And I don't think they are. The danger, however, of any legalism is that once it's tolerated, it can infect a whole group. And so you've got to be very, very careful when you're dealing with these legalistic things. And the reality is, Paul and James had, in my opinion, there was some tension between these guys. Because these people that came from James' church were legalists. Or legalistic in some ways. And they attempted to foist their legalism on these Gentile churches. Well, this got under Paul's skin big time. And he didn't say they came from Jerusalem. I mean, he could have said that here. I mean, you can read the sentence. He could have said, prior to the coming of certain men from Jerusalem. But he said, prior to the coming of certain men from James. Now, that singles James out, in my opinion. That James either is, in some ways, tolerating this, promoting it, I don't know what. But Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. What's he doing? Peter's operating out of fear. He's afraid people are going to think badly of him. So he doesn't want to fly his true colors. So he begins to fly false colors. And Paul sees this change in him. See, that's the thing. If you're a good leader, you see the change in people. And you see where they're going. And that's, unfortunately, not always pleasant. But Paul sees this. He's aware of what's going on around him. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And the answer was Peter didn't have an answer. That's another whole thing. One of the things you'll figure out as you go through life is that when you deal with these difficult situations like this, you see people headed in the wrong direction, and you have to confront it, is that they won't have an answer. There's no answer recorded here because Peter didn't have an answer. What could he say? He either had to admit that Paul was right, deal with this, and move on, or he had to continue in his hypocrisy and become further ingrained in his own legalism. And I assume, because there's nothing else recorded here about it, that he did deal with it, that Paul's words had their desired effect. That he publicly confronted him and said, look, what you're doing is not right. You are adversely influencing people here with respect to the truth. And I'm not going to put up with it in my canon. You can put up with it in your canon. You can do whatever you want, Peter, wherever you are, but not here. It's not going to happen here. And as the ranking authority, Paul had the right. And see, Peter's an apostle. In fact, Peter was an apostle before Paul was. We would say he outranked him, at least in time. But guess what? Paul never, you can see, one of the things is that Paul never felt in any way inferior to these guys. Even though he himself, as he said, I'm unfit to be called an apostle, and I am what I am by the grace of God. But he confronted this issue and said, look, you're being a hypocrite. You are flying false colors, and I'm not going to put up with this. Because this is wrong. It's wrong to do that. While the negative engage in a peace at any cost mentality, the adjusted believer recognizes that because of negative volition to doctrine, it is spiritually impossible to have peace with some people. 1 Kings 2:6. And again, we understand, or we should understand, that the primary emphasis of the scripture is, as much as it lies with you, as much as it's possible, be at peace with everybody. don't create conflict just for the sake of conflict. But on the other hand, we have to acknowledge that conflict is inevitable, and even if we don't create it, at times we have to deal with it. 1 Kings 2:6. And this is where David rather is charging Solomon as he's getting ready to die. Some people, again, and in this case, he's talking about Joab, verse 5 from context, who was essentially David's right-hand man in many ways. He was the leader of his armies. But he did certain things. He acted on his own without David's approval and without his authority. And he killed certain people who were innocent. Well, David wasn't for that. Now, David didn't deal with it in his lifetime. But essentially, as he dies, he tells Solomon, now I want you to go take care of this. Go kill this guy for me. It's essentially what he's telling him. You take care of this. And he talks about Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether in verse 5, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peace. In other words, he murdered him. It wasn't legitimate warfare. He didn't kill him because they were at war. And he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. And then other people, he told them, like the next verse, he said, but show kindness to these guys. Don't, you know, be good to them. Also, Ezra 9:12. So now what was Solomon to do? I assume I'll give you the end of the story. He goes out and kills the guy. He has him killed at any rate. Joab ends up dying by the sword. But what does it say? Those that live by the sword will die by the sword. Ezra 9:12. So now do not give your daughters to their sons. Again, a violation of the doctrine of separation. If people aren't positive, you don't intermarry with them, you don't get in relationships with them. Nor take their daughters to your sons. And never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And so, essentially, they're commanded, all right, apply separation when you get back into the land. This is the exiles are coming home, as it were, during the time of Ezra. And so as you get in there, here's what you got to do. And you don't try to help these people prosper. You legitimately stay away from them and leave them alone, leave them to God. And don't get involved with them emotionally, and certainly not in a marital relationship. It is a foolish believer that attempts to maintain peace with those that the Lord himself disdains. Jeremiah 16:5. Why would you want to make peace with God's enemies? That doesn't make any sense. That's not logical to me. If they're God's enemies, unfortunately, they're my enemies. Now, again, we recognize that we've got commands. Love your enemies. So we, at whatever level, we maintain a separation and a distance, and that's a part of loving them, is leaving them alone. We don't get involved with them. Jeremiah 16:5, for thus says the Lord, do not enter a house of mourning, or go to lament or console them. For I have withdrawn my peace from this people, declares the Lord. My loving kindness and compassion, both great men and small, will die in this land. They will not be buried, they will not be lamented, nor will anyone gash himself or shave his head for them. Neither will men break bread or go into mourning for them to comfort anyone for the dead, nor give them a cup of consolation to drink for anyone's father or mother. Well, sounds like to me God's pretty against these people. And if God's against them, the question becomes immediately, what's your attitude towards them? You know, and again, we don't actively go out and attack those who are negative. That's not our job. But we recognize that they're negative, and we stay away from them. We don't get involved with them. And there's no peace for them, so how are you going to comfort them? And that's one of the things you see, certainly at a time, say, of physical death. James 4:4 also. At the time of physical death, how can anyone be comforted about death if they don't believe the doctrine? If one, do they, you know, for them, death is the end. This is the end of their relationship. This is the end of their life. This is the end of all that they've pursued. It's all gone. It's over and done with. That's their view of it. How are you going to comfort somebody like that? Well, there's a future. What do you mean? Well, there's life after death. Your relative, yeah, they're in hell. But you don't have to go there. That's about the only comfort you can really offer them is the gospel. But who wants to go to a funeral and say that? You know, what they do is they get up at funerals and they lie over people. That's all they do. Joe was a great guy. He didn't have an STA. Everybody loved him. And we're going to remember him forever, or at least until the meal's done today. And that's about the way it goes. Joe's in heaven. I remember when they did my dad's funeral, you know. This guy doesn't know my dad. They hadn't even met us. We never darkened the door of a church. Oh, Jim was a good man. He was. You didn't even know him. I mean, I'm sitting there in the funeral thinking about this. I'm thinking, you didn't even know this guy. And he said, surely there's a place in heaven for good men. And you claim to teach the truth. Wow. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? No, that's what was said. I was there. Eyewitness, preferred form of testimony. And that's the kind of stuff you get. And Dan Brown was telling me when his dad died a couple of years back, you know, somebody walked out from the funeral and said, boy, according to that guy, your dad didn't even have a sin nature. Well, sure. But he didn't attend church either. His church was at the lake at his retirement property. That was his church. But guess what? This Baptist preacher gets up and lies over him, and everybody feels good and goes home. And so somebody didn't like that comment. They heard it, one of Dan's family, and they didn't like it. One of his negative relatives heard it. Well, that's the way the guy made it sound. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to make himself a friend of the world constitutes himself an enemy of God. And that's just the way it is. National and international peace here dealing now. We'll talk about the idea of peace in terms of armed conflict. Peace is regularly used in the Word of God to denote the absence of warfare. 1 Kings 4:24. And much more in the Old Testament, say, where warfare was more of a reality for the Jews. Whereas in the New Testament, they were under Roman domination. It wasn't like they had to defend themselves and all of that. They were a vassal state. 1 Kings 4:24, and he had dominion over everything. This is about Solomon's lifetime. He lived it pretty good. His provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fat and fowl. Now, I'm pretty sure Solomon didn't eat all that himself, but that was the provision for his court. And he had dominion over everything west of the river, i.e. the Euphrates. Everything west of the Euphrates. I mean, and you can go on a map and look, and that's modern-day Iraq and Iran and all of that. And he ruled all that over to Israel. Over the river from Tifash even to Gaza. Over all the kings west of the river. And he had peace on all sides around about him. And peace is in that context, an absence of warfare. There was no conflict under his kingdom. 2 Chronicles 20:30 also. So the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God gave him rest on all sides. Again, doesn't mean there wasn't any internal conflict, but that externally he had no war. B, warfare has been a regular feature of human existence and will continue to be so. This is based on the failure of men to orient to the plan of God. Ecclesiastes 3:8. This was Solomon's view on the matter. As immortalized by the birds, there's a time for everything. This is the exact, again, these words are an exact quote of the song that they made. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. And so we don't know, obviously, when that comes, but we recognize that there's a proper time for this. Matthew 24:6 also. where Jesus acknowledged that, especially towards as we approach the time of the end. For you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Hey, are we invading Iran next? Is that the next war? I bet you money it is. Anybody want to take it? I'll give you odds. Yeah, wars and rumors of wars. Oh, we've invaded Iraq. Why? To get the weapons of mass destruction. Well, we've got them. We knew that anything that guy had, we sold him anyway. Come on. Give me a break. This has been on the fires for years, you know. Our government wouldn't intentionally let people fly planes into buildings just to create war, would they? Yeah, they would, unfortunately. The fact is, we know we really can't trust them. I'm sorry I shot you in the face. Don't go hunting with Cheney. First rule. How do you accidentally shoot someone in the face? I thought he was a quail. Dan Quayle? Birds, generally, you know, you're aiming up when you're shooting at birds. I've been bird hunting. We used to go quail hunting and pheasant hunting when I was a kid. And you don't shoot like this. You're shooting up. But, of course, they had them, you know, farm-raised birds that couldn't fly, I guess. That makes them easier to kill, too, by the way. Now, that's fun. Talk about fish in a barrel. Well, wars and rumors of wars. Guess what? But don't let that bother you. You're going to have to recognize this is the way it is. For these things must take place, but the end, that is not the end. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And that's just going to be a regular reality. There's going to be warfare. See, individual nations are promised peace by the Lord in relation to the level at which that nation and its leaders orient to the principles of doctrine. This is given first, we recognize, to the Jews, but these principles are valid for any nation. If the nation orients to God, God blesses them. It's just a pretty simple principle. Deuteronomy 28. But the fact is, most nations and leaders of those nations are not oriented to God and His plan. They just give lip service to it. And you got to not be taken in by that. I remember back in, I think it must have been 76 or so, I think it was 76, when Carter was running for president. And our pastor told us, this guy's a believer, you got to vote for him. Well, I was a new believer, so I did what I was told. I mean, I was under authority, and I didn't know any better than the pastor. I was not, you know, so I voted for him. And, you know, I've learned since then, politicians will say almost anything to get elected. I mean, they'll give lip service to anything. They try, and they're very good at compromising every principle of the truth in order to get and maintain their office. That's what politicians do. I'm a little more discerning now. I wouldn't fall for this now. Well, he talks about God. He must be a believer. Well, even the demons believe in God and tremble. I don't think that makes them believers. Deuteronomy 28:15. But it shall come about that if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I charge you this day, that all these curses will come on you and overtake you. Cursed will you be in the city, and cursed will you be in the country. Cursed will be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed will be the offspring of your body. Your basket and your kneading, cursed in the city and cursed in the country are your external circumstances, depending on, no matter, it won't matter where you live. You can live in the finest gated community in the world, but you'll still be cursed. I'll still jam you nine ways to Sunday. And God has ways of getting into these gated communities. Now, you may not, and I may not be able to get into them, but God gets into them. And he doesn't get into them to say, hello, I'm here, let's have coffee. He's coming in to jam them. And, or you can live out, you know, wherever, you know, what's the big development out there, Lakewood Ranch, you can live out in the country. Of course, that's not really country, but you can go out and live in the country and get away from everybody. Surround yourself with endless acres of land. And guess what? God will still get you there. There, you're not safe if you're not for God. That's the whole point. And then he talks about your basket and your kneading bowl. He's going to jam your finances. He's going to jam up your how you live on a day-to-day basis. Your basket would be your shopping basket. God will either bless you there or jam you up. And your kneading bowl is, you know, your cooking utensils and all of that, your diet and all that. God will jam that up. Your food will be cursed. Wow. I don't guess it does much good to pray over the food if God's cursing it. Dear Lord, bless this food. No. Cursed will be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed will be the offspring of your body. Your children are going to frustrate you to no end because they're going to grow up to be idiots. And cursed will be the produce of your ground. Your attempts at agriculture and the agriculture would be your economy. And the herd and the young of your flock. Cursed will you be when you come in and cursed will you be when you go out. I'm going out the door to work. Cursed are you. I'm back. I'm home. June. Cursed. Also, verses 25 and 26, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You'll go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. And you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your carcasses shall be food to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth, and there will be no one to frighten them away. Also 49 and 50 here. I don't want to read this entire, but this whole chapter is a chapter of cursing for the nation that doesn't orient to God. And ultimately, the final curse, your nation will go down, dispersion. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you do not understand. A nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. And the fact is, in time of war, it doesn't matter who they kill. The reality is, in warfare, it doesn't matter. But even normal men, under normal circumstances, recognize what we would call the sort of the rules like the Geneva Convention. That certain things are not appropriate to warfare. You don't rape women. You don't kill children. He's saying, no, when I'm against you, there are not going to be any rules of warfare. They're going to do whatever I let them do, and I'm going to let them do whatever they want. And they won't feel bad about it. And you can also see 2 Chronicles there, 21, 12 through 17. D, because of the STA and the predatory nature of certain nations, the earth will not experience an absence of war until the millennium. E, at that time, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, will establish his kingdom on planet earth, rule from Zion, and have dominion over all the nations of the earth. And you got to love this. Here's Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. How does he establish peace? He kills all his enemies. That sounds like war to me. What you got to recognize is what Teddy Roosevelt said was right. Speak softly and carry a big stick. And the threat of war is a deterrent for some people. Not for everybody, unfortunately, but for some people it is. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. In other words, he'll have all authority. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to an increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Again, this is a part of the Davidic covenant. David was promised a descendant that would rule forever. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. Daniel 2:44, we saw that when we did that book, that there was a prophecy there that pointed to the fact that there would be sort of this supernatural kingdom at the end of time that's characterized in verse 35 of Daniel 2 as a stone that was cut out, not in verse 35. A stone, verse 34, was cut out without hands. Now, how do you quarry a stone without anybody to do it? And it's a metaphor here. It's a teaching aid for the deity of God the Son. He pre-existed, and God will make all this come to pass. And the stone cut out without hands refers to the incarnation. The God-man who will ultimately destroy all kingdoms. He's going to take everything out. And he mentions that stone that struck the statue. And he struck the statue on its feet, which is not normally how you would figure. You know, Daniel has seen in this dream God revealed to him this giant statue. I'm not a good artist, so Raul, I'll have you come up here and draw. But the stone, this big statue, Well, you would think if you were going to destroy this statue, you would hit it, you know, in the middle or towards the top. Or no, the stone strikes it down here. Why? This is to symbolize that the stone, Jesus Christ, is going to come at the end of time and destroy all these kingdoms. Not, say, we recognize in this statue, as we pointed out when we did this book, there's a chronological flow. Time is moving this way, as you looked at the statue. The head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then down at the end of time, the revived Roman Empire, the ten-nation confederacy. And then verse 44 says, and in the days of those kings, that's the ten kings of Revelation that we just finished studying not too long ago, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. All right, our time's up. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up back here at 5 a.m.